You're turning to the book of Galatians this morning, the letter to Galatians. Share with you something that I heard coming to church last Sunday morning on one of our local Christian radio stations. There was a commercial on there imploring people to become part of this group that is going into our public school systems with the message of the gospel. I thought, well, now, sign me up, you know, to go into the public schools with the message of the gospel. I mean, that is right down my alley. As I began to listen to the commercial more deeply, he used some words that I think that Paul might would disagree with in our letter that we look at today. For instance, he said that your calling as a believer is to carry the gospel to our public schools. Well, at best, that's an overstatement. I don't know God's calling on your life. We'll note that as we work our way even in through our text this morning. Yes, all are called to minister the gospel. We'll see that in a moment. But I don't know in particular what God's calling on your life is. Nor would I suggest that in your normal calling that God has given to you, that it might not involve going into the public schools. But I don't know that to be the gospel call for your life. But then we would have to assume that what he is calling the gospel is not the gospel that Paul is making so clear in the letter to Galatians. You see, I can assure you, without knowing firsthand, that when he uses the word, take the gospel to our public schools, he's talking about nothing more than character reformation. You've seen the acronyms, whatever they might be, and it would be more of dealing with the moral and ethical side. We might call the implications of the gospel, if one knows Christ, rather than the gospel itself. And dear friends, we have to be keen that we know the difference. Because there are many people that will be in hell that may have lived the mantra, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. There may be people in hell, I would suggest, there will be people in hell that believe the Ten Commandments and thought that we should have the Ten Commandments back in our classrooms and that would make everything better. Now, hear what I'm saying. Morally, it would make a difference. If we had the Ten Commandments on our walls and prayer in our classrooms and all of these moral equivalents. But dear friends, that is not the gospel. And so to make the implication that is the gospel falls miserably short of what we should be doing in our lives. Our goal should be to get to the gospel. But dear friends, don't fall short of the gospel. I liken that to a sermon that I heard a few years ago at a pastor's conference where the man stood up. And by the way, this is a very large denominational conference. And he stood up and he said, I'm going to make clear the gospel today. And he gave an introduction. And I could be wrong, but I never heard the name of Christ. Dear friends, you cannot have a gospel apart from Christ. And so as we consider these things this morning, I would ask if you would to stand as I read, beginning in verse 11. We're not going to go all the way through verse 17 this morning. We're going to make our way through, Lord willing, to part of verse 16 and then leave the remainder for our next message. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. You may be seated. You remember that at Galatia, Paul was under attack. Those who despise the message often despise the messenger. Pastors every day, every week, put themselves on the front line as standing upon God's Word, knowing that those who think they know the gospel or think they know God's Word, and then even those who have no care or concern about either, may be on the attack. Paul knew that the message that he proclaimed was unpopular at Galatia. The gospel of pure grace that he preached did not set well with the Judaizers. Paul offered then an initial defense, you remember, back even in the introduction to the letter, in the greeting. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle, and he clarifies that. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. We noted that in that text. And in our text today, beginning in verse 11, we find very similar language that Paul uses. Verse 11 begins the main body of the letter. And Paul here goes to more depth, offering a more complete autobiographical sketch, expanding somewhat on what he offered in verse 1. Not to defend his reputation. Not to defend his reputation. But to defend his apostleship. And in doing so, his authority and the authority then of his message, the gospel. This autobiography extends to the end of chapter 2. And it begins in our verses by defending his message and ministry from human influence and authority. That's his purpose in this text. And he will continue in chapter 2 by showing his independence from the Jerusalem church and even its leaders. However, again, we must be clear. Paul's defense of his apostleship is for the sole purpose of defending the gospel. It was not his person that he was concerned about, but his message. It was not his own life, but it was the gospel. And in these verses, Paul lays the foundation for this entire section. The message he brought to them, the gospel that the false teachers had distorted, and the message that they had received from him was the very revelation of Christ Jesus himself. In other words, it is as if Christ himself spoke the words, not Paul. Because, you remember, Christ, in fact, did speak these words. Paul was merely the ambassador. No, to use the word, he was the apostle, the one sent with the message. A message that, as we've seen, and we will see again this morning, originated with Christ. The gospel, as we noted last week, is the gospel of Christ. Not simply about Christ, though that is true, but it is Christ's gospel. And so for Paul, his apostleship and his gospel stood or fell together. They were joined at the hip. Well, there are three things we see in our text this morning. First, then, the divine origin of Paul's gospel. Then we'll note the divine circumstances of Paul's conversion and the divine purpose, briefly this morning, the divine purpose for Paul's calling. First, the divine origin of Paul's gospel. Paul asserts here in these verses that he'd received the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. That is a bold statement to make. But yet, that's what he set forth to prove and continues to set forth in these verses. This truth is so serious, so fundamental, so true to the Christian faith that he highlights it, he emboldens it, he italicizes it with this phrase, "For I would have you to know." For I would have you to know. And what follows is a dogmatic claim. Paul has used this literary device in other places, prominently in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You remember particularly back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he said, "I would remind you, brothers." Same idea there. And what was at stake? The gospel. He said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He could have written the exact same words, and by implication did, to the church at Galatia, or the churches at Galatia. That was his point. And so here, he has something that he wants to be very clear about. This was of utmost importance. And again, it was that they be clear that they had the gospel right, and that the gospel that was right was the gospel that Paul was received from Christ Himself to give to them. And notice his approach. Last week, you remember his astonishment, his amazement, and we saw his righteous anger that they had so quickly been duped by these Judaizers who had corrupted the gospel, that they were somehow listening to those men rather than what he had left them with. Eternity was at stake, not just for them, but for Jews and Gentiles alike who would follow, not only in his day, but even in our day, as we consider these things. So we saw how Paul took them to task. He blasted them, pronounced curses on them for tampering with the purity of the gospel. Now, after this exclamation of, "I would have you to know," what does he call them? Brothers. Brothers. He did the same thing at Corinth. He'd just taken them to the woodshed. You could pronounce nothing more deeply than what he had pronounced on them. Eternal damnation apart from the gospel. And then he turns to them as brothers. He still considers them to be part of God's flock. Insofar as, just like we read at Corinth, insofar as they repudiated the damning message of grace plus works, or grace or gospel plus law that the Judaizers proclaimed. In other words, insofar as they held on to the pure gospel, they were his brothers. He's concerned. It's an affectionate term that he carries out here. And he makes four claims concerning the origin of the gospel. Three are negative, one is positive. First, Paul says, "The gospel that I preached was not the invention of man." The gospel that was preached by me. In other words, Paul says, here's what I proclaimed. Here's what you received from me. Doesn't matter what you've heard since I left. These wicked men that are misleading you, never mind what they're saying. This is what I proclaimed and you received from me. And what gospel did Paul preach? We've already seen that Paul's gospel was that salvation is by grace alone. That's his main message that he keeps driving home throughout this entire letter. We see grace in almost every text that I'll proclaim through this letter. Grace alone, through faith alone. We see that prominently in chapter 2 when we see the great work of justification in Christ alone, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. He keeps hammering it home, driving it home, that there is no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. And he had given this already in abbreviated form in verses 3 and 4. Now he expands on it, setting it apart from any other so-called gospel that man in his mind might have contrived, some figment of his imagination. So the gospel was not, literally in the Greek, according to man. It did not spring from human ingenuity or cleverness. Now, Paul's not discounting or demeaning creative activity. Part of the image of God in man that we're all born with is the creativity, the beauty of God within us. Yes, it's a vacuum leading to nowhere apart from the gospel in Christ, but he's not demeaning the creativity that man should show, especially if you're a believer. Dear friends, we live in a culture that's Christianized everything. We borrow everything from the world and put a Christian tag on it. That's backwards. Instead of the world leading us in our music and the world leading us in our literature, and the world leading us in our politics, and the world leading us in every avenue of life, Christians should be taking the lead. In other words, I long for the day where I hear somebody stand up and talk about a worldly gospel. At least I know that they're talking about that's not the gospel. Let's be careful we don't just throw a Christian tag on it. We are to be creative. We are created for creativity. But Paul says when it comes to the gospel, no. Only one. Man is not the source. Paul is literally saying, my gospel is not even on the human level. It did not begin there. It will not end there. It's all the supernatural work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, for Paul, for the gospel to be the invention of any man was impossible. It is not man's gospel. It was not Paul's gospel. It was not the Judaizers' gospel. It is not your gospel or my gospel unless it is the gospel of Christ. So it was not the invention of any man. But it was also, Paul says, not by tradition of man. You see, the Judaizers made the claim that Paul was not one of the 12. And that would have been correct. He wasn't one of the original 12. But they carried that to mean that he was not taught by Christ. For them, Paul was nothing more than a self-proclaimed preacher and teacher with a self-made message because he did not, like the 12, walk with the Lord and talk with the Lord and spend those 3+ years in ministry with the Lord like a Peter or a James or a John. So for one of them, we're to assume from the Judaizers, which we know is not true as we'll see in chapter 2, but at least they gave the self-affronting outwardly approach that if they come to us with this message, we'd believe it. Well, that was a lie. We'll see that in chapter 2. But for the meantime, they're just discounting Paul's message altogether because he wasn't one of the 12. So, for them, Jesus knew the apostles and the apostles knew Jesus in a way that Paul was not known or knew Christ. So herein was the problem. The Judaizers probably claimed to represent Jerusalem. You could just see this. Put yourself at the church at Galatia. These Judaizers that are coming in and saying, well, you know, we have a history on our side. I mean, we could go all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 1 and just walk you through the covenant of Adam and Abraham and David and Moses and Noah and kind of thumb their nose at who are you people, right? And as we've brought out, that is all they'd ever know. That was all that they had. But notice I didn't mention anything about a new covenant. And even if they would have mentioned that, they would have sprinkled it, tainted it, changed it, warped it, made it more like their tradition. That's what Paul was up against. They probably claimed to represent Jerusalem and what they then considered to be more authoritative than anything that Paul could have proclaimed. We'll see this more clearly again later. And in the thinking of the Judaizers, Paul himself then received his understanding from where? Jerusalem. And Paul admits that, as we'll see in a moment, as part of his testimony, that he did in fact receive a lot of learning and a lot of teaching at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, but not here. This is not what he's concerned about. He says, I did not receive it from any man. He's countering their tradition. He's countering their gospel plus circumcision, gospel plus works of the law, apart from grace. His was not a message that then had been handed down from generation to generation. Paul would jump up and say, I agree with you. This is new. This is different. It is, as he noted last week, of another kind altogether. That's what they've been missing. Paul said it was not by the tradition of man. Third, he said it was not through the instruction of man. It was not something that was taught to him. Now, we need to clarify that Paul is talking about the gospel message that he received. Again, just as he wouldn't discount the creativity of man, he would not say that you and I do not need to be taught in the things of the gospel. Or that you and that I do not need to be taught the gospel. All men, apart from Christ, need to be taught the gospel. This is the revelation of the gospel, the giving of the gospel that he had received that was unique to him on that apostolic level. Lest he would not in Ephesians have told them, you did not learn Christ in this way. You were not taught in this way. We do need to be. That's why we gather together every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday and we dive into His Word so that we can be taught. But on an apostolic level, it was unique that these men received this gospel message. So it did not come through human instruction. It did not come through man's methods. In other words, Paul didn't show up at the synagogue one Sunday and the rabbi proclaimed the gospel. That's it. He says, no, it's not through the instruction of man. Timothy George makes an important observation, especially as it relates to the Judaizers. He said, Paul is clearly contrasting the way he received the gospel from the normal pattern of catechetical instruction commonly practiced in rabbinic Judaism. That would be pertinent to these who he was addressing, the Judaizers. Paul here claimed an unmediated divine authority for the gospel he proclaimed. An assertion that would be utterly preposterous were it not true. Why would it be utterly preposterous? Here's why. Remember in verse 10 he said, if I were trying to please man, I would not have said these things. I would not have done it like this. If I was trying to please you, I would not try to undercut everything that you're saying concerning the law and the gospel. So, just as Jesus confronted the scribal traditions of his day with his univocal, but I say unto you pronouncements, so Paul confounded his opponents by stressing the unilateral and vertical character of the revelation he received from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, just as Jesus said, thus saith the Lord, Paul said, thus saith the Lord. So finally, having ruled man out altogether, the gospel wasn't given as an invention of man, it wasn't by the tradition of man, he didn't receive it through instruction. Having ruled all that out, he turns positively to his point. His gospel message was received from Christ himself. He said, I received the gospel by a revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul states, he states plainly. I mean, you can't read this and not understand what Paul's saying. He's clear. They might reject what he said, but there could be no misunderstanding about what he said. I got this from Christ himself. By using the term revelation, Paul was insisting that his gospel came from the primary source. Again, if he was trying to please man, he wouldn't have done it this way. This was part of his serving Christ. I got it, you didn't. Is what he's saying. The primary source was Jesus Christ himself. The nature of revelation is that it is an event or a process of unveiling something that had before been hidden, covered, veiled. And it is an opening of something that was previously then secret. And in this case, it was given by God himself through Christ. In Paul's case, prior to this revelation, he would have understood some things about Jesus Christ and Christianity. We know that, right? Did he know who Jesus Christ was? Yeah, the man. Did he know some things about Christianity? Absolutely, enough to want to kill every one of them. So he had a knowledge that was built on a false foundation, but he had some understanding about these things. He was involved in persecuting the church. But he did not understand the person and the work of Christ. Therefore, he could not even understand the meaning of the gospel, much less the object of the gospel, Christ himself. Nor could he understand the grace that was revealed in the gospel. All was foreign to him in those things. Even more so, it was an abomination to him. He repudiated grace altogether. He had no desire to understand the gospel. But by God's gracious act in his life, Paul received the gospel through a revelation of Christ himself. So we ask, when did this revelation occur? Well, scholars debate on this matter, whether it was here or there. I think it could be both in a number of places. I believe it's shown in a twofold fashion. First, it is a revelation that came from Christ. We know this from what we read in Acts chapter 9, where we read of Paul's conversion. In that message, Ananias did not give Paul a saving revelation. He received the words from Christ to give to Paul. It was Christ's revelation of himself. Just as the apostles who followed Jesus for those 3+ years received revelation directly from him, so then, on the road to Damascus, did Paul himself. It wasn't secondhand information, something that had been handed down through the ages, given to him by someone else. He received it from Christ himself on the road that day. Secondly, it is a revelation of which the content is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Paul received the gospel, he says it was through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And there he implied that the Lord himself, Jesus himself, was the very object of the revelation. He did not understand who Jesus was before that, even though he'd heard some testimonies, even from the squealing of those whom he was persecuting. Jesus Christ, in all of his person and in all of his glorious saving work, was a mystery to Paul. Then the Lord opened his eyes. Then the light shone in darkness into his own life, in his own heart. And Christ revealed himself to Saul, Saul of Tarsus on that day, while on the Damascus road. And so Paul explains, it is a work of Christ himself who had spoken to him in Acts 9 and that continued to speak to him through the Holy Spirit throughout his entire life. We read how the Spirit shows up in different places in Paul's life as you read through the book of Acts. Revealing, revealing. This revelation of Jesus Christ then for Paul had Christ both as the object and the subject. Of Jesus Christ covers it all. In other words, it's all from him, to him, through him. To him be the glory forever and ever. It's all about Christ. And this is what he showed to me. So he says, the revelation of Christ is both the object and the subject. Paul was directly taught and received the gospel and trained in the gospel by Christ. So here's his point. He preached the same message that Christ preached. His words were Christ's words. He simply proclaimed what he received from Jesus Christ to preach. And in connection then with the previous passage in verses 6 through 10, it reinforces his thinking that to turn away from the gospel that he preached is the same thing as turning away from God. To deny the gospel is to deny God himself. Because it was God who had established the gospel through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so to reject the message, and to the extent that Paul suggests, to reject him as the messenger appointed by Christ as an apostle, is to reject God and Christ. In other words, his apostleship and the gospel stood or fell together. To believe the gospel is to believe what Paul preached. To believe what Paul preached is to believe what Christ preached. To believe what Christ preached is the only way of salvation is given by his Father is through him. Period. Not Christ plus, not Christ minus. It is in Christ and his finished work alone. And so, we see the divine origin of Paul's gospel. It was a revelation of Jesus Christ to him personally. But then secondly, we note the divine circumstances of Paul's conversion. And we see this in twofold fashion. First, we see Paul's life as Saul, before his conversion in verses 13 and 14. And then we note Paul's life at his conversion. Now, in the weeks that follow, we'll note his life after his conversion. But here, note the circumstances before and at his conversion. First, before his conversion. We read earlier of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, and you can also read almost a word-for-word comment in Acts 22. They go alongside one another. Paul, then known by his Hebrew name Saul, was present, we read, at the martyrdom of Stephen. And Luke, writing in Acts 1, tells us that Saul was there, and not only was he there, but he gave his approval of what these men were doing to Stephen. And then shortly thereafter, Paul began to systematically destroy the church in Jerusalem, the Christians that were dispersed throughout Jerusalem. And then, beyond that, he sought and received authority to arrest and imprison both men and women who were Christ believers, not just in Jerusalem, but he sought to extend it into the synagogues of Damascus as well. And so he asked for permission to go to Damascus, to the synagogues, and find those people of the way, the women, the men, the children, that were professing faith in Christ. Now, by this time, Paul was regarded as a very bright young man, Jew of the Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees. He has, as he wrote in this text, he was on his way up in Judaism. He had studied under the most famous teacher of his day, Gamaliel. Sat at his feet, invitation only. Took a special person to be able to get into his school. He was very selective in who he would teach. From Gamaliel, Paul had learned that the law, the place of the law, and he learned that he needed to be zealous for the law. But you remember it was the same man that later showed some wise caution amongst the Sanhedrin when they arrested Peter and the other apostles. He evidently had some wisdom about him. Because you remember all the uproar about Peter and the men and the proclamation of the gospel and all the trouble that the apostles were causing because of what they were saying about Christ. And Gamaliel says, you know what? If it's of God, it will continue. If it's not of God, they'll go away. Well, guess what? 2,000 years later, here we sit, and it hasn't gone away. Paul stood firm. Peter stood firm. The apostles laid the foundation of truth in Jesus Christ, and we proclaim that good news of salvation in Christ alone even to this day. So even Gamaliel knew that if it's of human origin, it's going to go away. But if it's of God, it will remain. So Paul had not learned that yet before he was converted as a man named Saul. And he would only learn that when he was confronted directly by Christ on the road that day. So we see Paul's passion and ambition in life before his conversion. He would not have considered himself to be anti-God. As a matter of fact, Paul would proclaim that he was serving God. That he was on the road that day doing God's work. That he was fulfilling God's calling on his life in going to persecute the believers. So that is why, on that road, Jesus asked Paul the question, or Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he said? Is that what he asked? Why are you persecuting the believers? Why are you persecuting the Baptists or these people or those? No. Why are you persecuting me? See, there is no distinction. There is no distinction. Paul failed to understand before his conversion that Jesus is God, a very God, and man of very man, and to persecute his people, his church, of which he is the head, was to persecute him. So before he was converted, Paul was against God. He was persecuting Jesus Christ, who is God. But what about us? How were we before we were converted? Is there ever a point when we were on the road to Damascus? Well, Romans tells us very plainly that before our conversion, although we might have stood up and proclaimed that we're agnostic or even atheistic or that we're anti-God, Romans 1 is very clear that apart from Christ, you are haters of God. God haters. Romans 5 calls you an enemy of God. You were no different than the Apostle Paul. No, outwardly you might not have had a dagger in your hand trying to strike it through the heart of a believer, but inside there was no different. You had as much animosity and as much hatred toward the things of God and God Himself as the Apostle Paul did that day on the road to Damascus. Ephesians 2, the same Paul describes this in verse 1, before Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked before conversion, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Remember elsewhere, it's proclaimed both of Christ and of Paul that your father, apart from God, is the devil. That's before conversion. You are now working in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, working in the sons of disobedience. Mike brought out in his sermon last week that if there are sons of disobedience, then there are the believers, the son of obedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was Paul. Passion, zeal, living out his own religion. Dear friends, you're no different apart from Christ. You're no different. Describes the life of all men and women and children who've never been saved. You remain in your sin. You are under sin, under law, under God's wrath, under God's condemnation, and you will get your just desert. Those who've never trusted Christ and His satisfactory sacrifice on the cross are just like Paul before his conversion. Might not be as learned, might not be as zealous against God, but friend, apart from Christ, your desires, your passions, your ambitions are just as evil and just as wicked. That is your life. That was Paul's life before conversion. You see, Saul on the road to Damascus was on the road to hell. Except for one detail. The second thing that we note is Paul, at his conversion, without any premonition, without any warning, a blinding light struck Saul, and a voice spoke to him out of heaven. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember he asked, who are you, my Lord? I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In that moment, the days and hours that followed, Christ revealed Himself savingly to Paul. Paul began the testimony of what happened at his conversion with these words, But when He. Do you see that? Who is He in that verse? Christ. The heart of the issue that the Galatian Christians were in danger of forgetting was the place of the work of God alone in their salvation. If they adopted this synergistic view which made the work of God important, in other words, the Judaizers would not say, oh, you can be saved apart from Christ. They wouldn't say that. But if they accepted this synergistic view which made the work important, but dependent on the work of man, particularly circumcision, then the doctrine of the salvation of God's grace was lost. Salvation then, in fact, would be earned by man and his work and not the free gift of God by His grace. According to this view, God would have been obligated to save man. Dear friend, God is not obligated by anything or anyone other than Himself. You understand that, right? And aren't we thankful that He's bound by His holiness and His justice and His love? But He's not obligated to save any person, any day, because of their works. And so Paul speaks to them out of his own experience. It was God, Paul says, who set him apart. And this setting apart, he says, was from birth, or literally from my mother's womb. So if he were asked the question today, Paul, why are you a Christian today? Paul would have said, well, I know it's by faith in Christ, in the finished work of Christ on the cross for him. But he could also look back before time, when he had come to faith in Christ, before that day, and see how God was at work on his behalf, and how God made the difference between him being a believer and an unbeliever. God, Paul says, had in fact set him apart, even when he was unborn. When he was still in his mother's womb and unable to understand the gospel, much less believe it, God had singled him out. And this Paul wrote the same thing by way of illustration concerning Jacob and Esau while they were still unborn. Before they had done good or evil, God chose one, did not choose the other. Who does it? God did it, not man. This was an action of God which Paul described in our verses as being called by His grace. You see, grace is undeserved favor. Works are ruled out. Paul had done nothing in his mother's womb to deserve such treatment. Paul had done nothing since he'd been born to deserve such treatment. God did it simply out of His grace and out of His mercy. Not because of anything that Paul had done. Now there are people today that balk against such selectivity, they would call it, of God, and how it opposes our free will. I heard a sermon by a Southern Baptist pastor once railing against irresistible grace. And he made this statement. The doctrine of irresistible grace, I alone can prove it not to be true because over and over and over again I resisted God's grace. I wish I'd have been present that day because I'd have raised my hand and said, yes, pastor, but, was there a time you did not? He would have answered, yes. Irresistible grace. That's the reason I really like the term effectual call better than irresistible grace. There is a call that takes effect in the life of an unbeliever when a regenerate man turns to faith in Christ. I'm thankful that that same pastor has changed his view on irresistible grace today. I'm reading through the prophet Isaiah, and I've encountered numerous times this phrase, from my mother's womb, referring both to Isaiah and to the people of God themselves as the chosen people of God. You remember Jeremiah's testimony in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to him saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then his commissioning, his calling, being consecrated and appointed as a prophet, set apart for his work. And so here we have a clear testimony in the Scripture that the Lord's eternal purpose is something that He works out. In the context of Ephesians 1, the discussion of Paul with the church at Ephesus concerning the salvation of the entire Godhead's involvement, he says, before the foundation of the world, He chose us. In Him. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. And the end result for Paul, the end result of for those of us that know Him, is that Christ is in fact revealed to us. Hard hearts are shattered. We turn to Christ by faith. What God had started in eternity, He brought to fulfillment in Paul's life. So that later on in Galatians 2:20, we'll see Paul's words, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it was that day on the road to Damascus. When Paul was a great enemy of Christ, perhaps the greatest enemy of Christ on earth living in that day. And he was stopped short in his tracks by the grace of God. But when he... Same Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. We read the story before conversion. How men are in darkness, sin, trespasses. Then in Ephesians 2, 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, and thankfully, your works, you've been saved. By grace and your works, you're kept saved. Is that what Paul said? By grace alone, you're saved. Not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. He clarifies. For we are His workmanship. He began a good work in us. He will continue His good work in us until the day of glory. It's not about us. It's all about Him. We'll save the third point in context for our next message, the divine purpose of Paul's calling. But just briefly, I would mention that Paul does not leave this revelation of Christ to him as an end to itself. It had a purpose. And Paul doesn't make a distinction between his calling to salvation and the divine purpose of that calling for his life. The order's clear. He was saved, and then the purpose was given to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. He doesn't separate his salvation from his calling as if somehow they're separate issues in different departments. Dear friends, if God has saved you, He has called you. If you are in Christ, you have been called ministers of reconciliation. You are that. Yes, there are vocational callings to the pastorate. Justin and I were discussing this the other day, and it is a high calling. There's a greater judgment that comes on those who preach and teach God's Word. But sometimes in the church, I think that you exclude yourself from a vocational calling. That's why I said, I don't know that it's necessarily true that all of us have a calling to take the gospel to the public schools. I know that some do. My wife would be one. Susie would be one. Anybody that's in the public schools, living Christ, is carrying the gospel with the goal of speaking the gospel. Some are called to be doctors. Some are called to be computer programmers. Some are called to be mothers in the home. Whatever it might be. You have as much a calling as I do with the things of the gospel. And so I close this morning with a few thoughts. You may be an unbeliever here this morning, and you've heard me say, well, according to what Paul says, I can't be saved. God's got to do it, so it's not on me. Well, there's an element of truth to that. You can't do anything. The fallacy in that statement is it's not on God. It is on you. God will not be mocked. God will not be blamed for your evil, wicked heart. And you will get what you deserve. We are commanded in Scripture to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And you see, the more of the issue is not that you can't apart from God, but what you need to understand about you is you won't. You will live according to your stripes. You will live according to your nature. So you will continue to fulfill and gratify your own wicked heart, giving no thought of God, no thought of Christ, no thing of the body of Christ, and you will continue to blame everybody and everything, including God, but yourself. And dear friends, you need to understand, you inherited that from Adam and Eve. Because the moment they sinned, who do they try to blame? Someone else, and ultimately God. God won't be blamed. You not only can't come to Him unless He does something, you won't come to Him unless He does anything. You need to plead with God that just like He touched Paul that day, that He would open your eyes, shatter your heart, so that you would know Him. You may be here this morning an unbeliever, and you are waiting to make yourself right. That you know that your performance doesn't quite measure up to God's standard. Dear friends, you're amongst every one of us. Our performance does not satisfy God. Never will, never can. Lost or saved, our works, our service, our goodness falls miserably short of a holy God. We don't depend on our works, our service. We depend on what Christ has already accomplished in His work. Simply believe. Simply believe. And then as a believer, you're here this morning, I would remind us, as we've seen already in this text, that we are called to different vocations, different walks of life, different avenues along the way, and that we are to proclaim Christ with our lives and with our lips wherever it is that God has placed us on this earth. You have a calling. You are a minister in every sense of the word. Ministers of the gospel. So may we leave this place as believers like Paul, proclaiming, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Believing that it is the power, His power. Not our words, not our eloquence. All that He needs is our willingness to proclaim the gospel.